Well, thank you, Ben, and may the Holy Spirit bless all of us as we hear the Word of God preached for us this morning. Now, do you know any significant betrayal stories in human history? Trust is part of human life, and it is normal to trust people as we learn to socialize with others and to interact with others. But in this fallen world, betrayal is also part of our reality. And human history is filled with stories and events about different individuals betraying their friends, betraying their families, and even betraying their own tribes and nations for selfish and greedy reasons. And one such figure, possibly regarded as one of the worst traitors in the Western world, is a man named Harold Cole. Harold Cole, I don't know if you know him or read something about him before, but Harold was a British soldier whose life only spanned about 40 years in the early part of the 20th century, and his life was marked by twists and turns that led him to betray Britain and France during the tumultuous years of the Second World War. Harold's early years were deeply affected by the loss of his father in the First World War, and he gained a reputation as a cheater or embezzler even in his teenage years. According to reports, he was known to be a troublemaker even in his early years of life. And he grew up without much change in his nature and his disposition. He retained his cunning and deceptive nature as he got older, and he carried with him his disposition into the British Army and became a soldier fighting for the country and for the Allies, for whom unwavering loyalty was necessary and also demanded. And during the Second World War, in the midst of all the chaos and turbulence, there was a formidable group that emerged in France known as the French Resistance. The French Resistance. This group was a collection of various French movements that really fiercely opposed the Nazi occupation. And they played a crucial role in advancing the cause of the Allies and, of course, the cause and forces of the British nation. And Harold initially joined this resistance as a soldier from Britain, wishing to help his nation and further its good cause. But when he was seized by the Nazi police called the Gestapo during the war, the course of history took a devastating turn, and he betrayed the resistance group and disclosed their plans and members to the enemy, and he quickly became a secret agent working diligently for Nazi Germany. He divulged some of the most important war plans and members that could have finished the war more easily for the Allies. And that single man's betrayal was so devastating and so damaging that at least 150 key members of the group were captured and tortured. And 50 of them died by the Germans in very, very tragic ways. And long story short, knowing how serious this was at an important point in the course of history, both the French and the British governments chased him and hunted him down even after war had ended. And finally, in 1946, the French police caught him in the city of Paris, and there Harold was shot and wounded and ended his life there as a criminal and also as a traitor. He died there as a foreigner in a foreign country. And his betrayal became so notorious that it was described later on by a detective in London as the worst traitor of the war. Now, if we look at the narrative here in Esther chapter 4 today, the story is now going in a direction that could have potentially turned Esther into one of the worst traitors in Jewish history. If she had made the wrong choice at this crucial juncture in the history of Israel, she could have easily become the worst traitor of the Jews in the exilic era, and her name could have forever been associated with shame and guilt and sin in both the Jewish and Christian histories. Like, we're looking at a very important juncture in the life of Israel. And Esther was right in the middle of that scene. And so this morning we'll cover three broad topics that we can learn about the flow, about the story of Esther from the flow of the narrative here in the fourth chapter in this book. And I want to start with some contextual information now, just to help you better understand what's really going on in the life of the Jews, and also to help you better understand the pressure that Esther was facing from the situation that was emerging outside the palace. And so let me go back to chapter 3 and verse 7 there. So let me begin from chapter 3, verse 7 in the book of Esther. And if you turn with me to the particular verse, well, you will read these words. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And so they got together in the first month in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, which is equivalent to March and April according to our own calendar. But you can think of January if everything's so complicated, because they met in the first year of the King Ahasuerus, that is 12th year of his reign. And they spent a full year here to decide which month would be best or most ideal to execute the plan to annihilate all the Jews. And it was decided that that grand massacre would happen on the 12th month of the following year, which according to the Jewish calendar, sorry, I have to go back a little bit. So they met in the first month of the 12th year of the King Ahasuerus, and they spent a full year to decide which month would be most ideal to execute the plan. And it was decided that the grand massacre would happen on the 12th month of the following year, right? So according to the Jewish calendar, would be something like February and March. And again, if that's too complicated, you can think of December as you look at the word the last month here. And you will see later in verses 12 to 14, still in chapter 3, that at the beginning of the new year, that is January, let's say, the royal secretaries were summoned to write the decree for every province, and once that was written, well, this happened afterwards, right? Verse 13. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. And so all of this happened after about 6 years since Esther became the queen of the empire. Chapter 2 tells us that she was taken to be the queen in the 7th year of the king's reign. But now we are in the 13th year of his reign, because the decree was issued at the beginning of the new year, right? The 13th year, because they met throughout the entire year in the 12th year of his reign. And so there's about 6 years of gap between chapter 2 and chapter 4. And between the distribution of the edicts and the execution of the plan, there was a gap of about a year or about 11 months, again, because the announcement happened in January, let's say, but the execution would happen in December. So the rest of the story here that is being unfolded in chapter 4 and onwards is happening in that 11-month period where the Jews were just waiting for soldiers to come and take their lives. They had to just wait for the day to come. They only had 11 months to live. And if you were placed in that situation and context, well, how would you feel? And how would you react? And so if you come to the beginning of chapter 4 in light of that information, then you will better understand the depth of the sorrow that Mordecai was experiencing here. And you will grasp here on the one hand that death is very near to him and to all the Jews, like they don't have much time left. And on the other hand, there's very little time to undo the injustice that is being done to his people. And Mordecai not only had to die very, very soon, but he had to die under this horrendous and unjust decree that Haman, the enemy, issued against the Jews. And all those mixed feelings and thoughts must have evoked very sad and frustrating emotions in the heart of Mordecai. And I'm sure that we can all understand why he felt that way and why he was so sorrowful. And if we look at verse 3 then, we also find that it wasn't just Mordecai who wept and cried in response to the decree, but it was also other Jews living in the kingdom of Persia. And so this is what's happening as a result of the decree that Haman issued back in chapter 3. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I don't want to spend too much time now to cover the context of the scene with you. I want to get to more interesting stuff, more interesting parts of the narrative with you very, very soon. But I do want to still say, as we look at this portion, that the Jews fasted as they cried and wept is an important reminder for us that our response to sin and its consequences should lead us to God. Our response to the impending suffering and misery and death for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should not just be weeping and wailing, but we should be turning to God. We should be crying out to God and expressing our agonies to God. And we should be sincerely asking Him to help us and to deliver us. And we should always give God our pleas and make our supplications known to Him in order that we can live with an unshakable hope, with unshakable hope and confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ will turn our sorrows and tears into laughter, and He will soon turn our sorrows into joy. In Jesus Christ, your tears of sorrow will soon be tears of joy. And in Jesus Christ, you will receive comfort as you mourn and as you weep before Him. You can cry and you can weep and you can wail before Jesus when you are deeply sad. And if I can go one more step, you must cry before Jesus when you are deeply sad and when you're deeply frustrated. It's not just that you can cry before Jesus, you must cry before Jesus when you're deeply, deeply sorrowful, because our Lord Jesus Christ desires to know your heart, and He has the power and capacity to be your perfect Redeemer. He has the power and capacity to be your Counselor. You can cry before Him, or again, you must cry before Jesus. And of course, it is important for us to express our sadness before our brothers and sisters, our family members, our friends, our mentors. When we are sad, we can be vulnerable, we can be transparent, and it is normal for us to express our sadness in those regards. But what's more important is that you weep and cry before Christ. You cry before Christ and let Him know your desperation. You cry and weep before Jesus and speak to Him to help you and to save you. And you can do that with a firm conviction that Jesus will listen to you and respond to you at His perfect timing, and that He will soon turn your sorrows again into joy as you abide in Him and as He responds to your cry. You know, there's no mention of God here in these verses, and we do not read here anything about God responding to the cries of the Jews, just like what we can see in the book of Exodus. But the fact that the Jews fasted in the wake of the edict tells us they depended on God for His mercies and His grace. They sought God's help as they were weeping and wailing, and we should do the same. as we go through our own struggles and as we go through and face our own agonies, and favorably with the practice of fasting as well. Fasting is not just an old relic that we have from the Jewish religion or something like that. We can still fast as we cry out to God and as we focus on our prayer. And so let that be the first point for us today, that we can cry before Christ and we should give him our pleas. And let that give you hope and confidence as you navigate your own sufferings at this point in time. And then we can go to the second topic of the chapter, and that is now about Esther's initial response. Esther's initial response. And so let me first read verses 4 and 5 this time. We're looking at chapter 4. And let's switch gears to look at the conversation between Esther and Mordecai in more detail. So going back to verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. And so Esther's eunuchs and maids passed on the news about what was happening to Mordecai outside the palace. But the interesting thing here is that Esther didn't grasp the seriousness of the situation at first. She didn't see the root cause of the problem. And so she just sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. She did feel distressed or perplexed at the news of her uncle's sorrow, and that's right there in verse 4. But she didn't seem to grasp the main cause of Mordecai's mourning, and because she didn't know much about what was going on in the world out there, her solution was to provide a new set of clothes for him, thinking that that would bring the uncle back to some kind of normality or some kind of sanity. And what we can gather from this is that her world as a queen was quite insulated from the events and happenings that were occurring outside the palace in Shushan. As we see in chapter 3, there was an edict and order being issued from the king to all the provinces in the kingdom of Persia. But even as his wife, or even as the queen of Persia, she didn't know much about what her husband was trying to do in all these places. And she had no clue about what was being done to her own people and to her own uncle. And she was insulated from the real world out there as a queen, despite the special position and privilege that she possessed as the queen. She was severed from the broader world out there, and she was cut off from the life of the Jews living in the cities. And if we go to verses 6 to 9 right now, then we see what happened after the giving of the new clothes, and well, this is what happened afterwards, starting from verse 6. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Now, there are some things that I want to cover, but if I can jump right to the next passage, well, how did Esther respond to the order from Mordecai to go into the king and plead for the people? How did Esther respond to Mordecai's order? Well, we go to verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And I think we can glean from this great privilege that we have as believers in Jesus Christ in approaching the King of the universe, that is our God. Because in Jesus Christ, we can not fear talking to the King and meeting with the King. And we are encouraged to come to the feet of God the Father anytime that we want to, in the name of Jesus, for serious conversations and also for casual conversations. Unlike the King Ahasuerus, our God in the Lord Jesus Christ tells us all the bigger plans that God is determined to do against the sinners and for the righteous. And we find this great truth in the Bible that unlike the King Ahasuerus, our God is very honest and transparent with us in our communion through the Holy Spirit. The bride of Jesus Christ is not ignorant to God's plan or to God's purpose. And while we do not know all the details of God's ministry through the Son and through the Holy Spirit in every little detail, we still do know God's bigger purposes and plans in the Bible, and through them, we can make sense of the little details as we encounter them and as we experience them in our lives. We have a great privilege as Christians in relation to the King of the universe, and that privilege or special right comes from the fact that we are God's precious children, and we are sons and daughters of God, as we learned from the Galatians last week. We are sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, and what that means partly is that we can approach God without any formal procedure. We can pray to God anytime that we want to, for serious conversations as well as for casual conversations. And so let that be the second takeaway from this passage for us today. Go to God and talk to Him without fear, and be transparent as God is transparent with you. Go to God and talk to Him in prayer, and believe that God has been transparent with you. And so be yourself transparent with Him. And then we go to the third part of the conversation between Mordecai and Esther, and that is about Esther's changed response. Esther's changed response. So let me go to verses 13 and 14 and read to you these words this time. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And the last statement here at the end of verse 14 is quite incisive, if you think about it, because if you remember from chapter 2, you will record that Esther emerged as a beautiful candidate for the queenship out of nowhere. And the flow of the story thus far suggests that it was the unexpected guidance that led her to this place, and that it wasn't her desperation or her skill. It wasn't her works or achievements that got her to that special position. There was something working behind the scenes for her sudden promotion and exaltation. And Mordecai probably knew that this could not possibly have happened just for the sake of Esther enjoying more pleasure and luxuries on the earthly terms. There must be a divine purpose behind your appointment, he's trying to say to her. and think about your purpose, your existence, and the very rationale behind your appointment in light of this decree. And so in that very sense, doesn't this remind all of us that the blessings that we get to enjoy in our present moment have a divine purpose or intention behind them, or divine purpose inside the blessings that we possess here and now in this world, and we need to see through the surface the core essence of things as believers in Jesus Christ? And so how would you answer if I ask you right now, why do you have the job that you so enjoy doing? And why do you have the family that makes you so happy? Why are you blessed with a spouse that supports you and loves you? And why do you have the children that delight you every single day and every single moment? Why are you blessed in terms of your position and family? And if you look at your material possessions that you have right now, well, why do you have so much? And what is the secret behind your prosperity? If you look at all the things that you possess right now, what is the reason behind your material success? And if you look at your personality, not just your position, not just your possession, but also your personality, how come you're so good at encouraging other people and also serving other people? Why are you blessed with warmth, kindness, resilience, and courage? And why do you have those virtues as a unique individual? And what is the purpose behind the virtues that you possess as a believer in Jesus Christ? Why are you so blessed in the way you are right now, despite being a sinner? Why are you so blessed despite being a sinner? And I'm sure you may have all different answers in response to the questions, because our lives are different, our stories are different. But the bottom line is the same for all of you, including myself, that you are who you are and have what you have right now because of God's greater purpose. You are so blessed in your life right now with whatever gifts that you have right now, position, possession, or personality, or virtues, because there is a bigger purpose and because there is a bigger plan. God has this bigger plan for you, something that is much bigger than your name and your own glory and your comfort and convenience. And God has been working delicately in your life up to this point in all the angles and layers that you can think about. And he's been doing that to reveal his grace and to equip you for the service of God's people. God didn't make you wealthy just to give you more options in life. You can live in Melbourne, you can live in Sydney because you have this much money. Well, God didn't make you prosper in whatever area that you're thinking about give you more options or just to enhance your personal reputation. God has made you who you are because of his bigger purpose, and that is to glorify his being and to reveal his work. And again, like Ahasuerus, God in the Lord Jesus Christ desires his bride to participate in the work that he is doing. Ahasuerus kept everything secret for the Queen Esther, but our God in the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what he wants to do, what he desires to do, and equips us so that we can participate in God's greater mission. And so hope that's another takeaway that you can gather from this chapter today, that you will make sense of your life if you see it through the perspective of God's glory and his work. If you look at your life through the perspective of God's glory and his work, you will make sense of your life and you can understand every little detail in the light of that bigger picture. And if we come back to the passage, the last part of chapter 4 gives us an amazing story of Esther and the change that she expressed therein. And it finishes with this climactic speech that elevates the story to another level. So let me finish with this. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And again, we could dissect every single word here and have another full sermon just on this passage alone. But as we conclude today, let me instead say that our Lord Jesus Christ is a far better mediator than Esther captured here in this scene, despite her greatness and impressiveness, because Jesus did not expect death only as a possibility when he stepped up to save God's people, but he knew it as a certainty. He knew his death as a necessity, but he still moved forward and stepped forward to save them and to redeem people like us. You know, for Esther, death was only a possibility. If I perish, I perish. But for Jesus Christ, our Lord, death on the cross was a certainty and a necessity. And he knew the full weight of his suffering even before the crucifixion took place. He knew that he had to die, and to die very painfully. But he courageously went there to die for us and to deliver us from the decree of death, right? The decree that is far scarier than Haman's decree in the story of Esther. She initially feared to go into the presence of the king and ask for the deliverance of the Jews. But our Lord Jesus, despite knowing the full force of the wrath of God, still went there and faced it and died. So the sinners like all of us and all of you sitting here this morning will be delivered from the mass condemnation unto the eternal life in God's holy kingdom. And so if you face any situations this week where you are tempted to hide or even deny your faith, you want to conceal your faith so that you want to protect yourself in your workplaces, in your relationships, well, then remember Esther, who did not betray her people, but who courageously said, "If I perish, I perish." There's a great phrase for us to remember and use in our Christian life. If I perish, I perish, but I'll still serve the Lord. There's a great phrase for us to remember this week. But as you learn from Esther, let me just conclude with this. As you learn from Esther, try to learn also from Christ, because he left you with a better phrase that should encourage you 10 times more. And that moving phrase that should capture our hearts is his word, captured and recorded for us in Matthew 26. "My Father," which Jesus said in Gethsemane, "if this cannot pass unless I drink it, may your will be done." Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you once again for gathering us in this place of worship and participate in all these great acts of worship that we do together, whether it's singing, whether it's praying, whether it's hearing of your holy word. And Father, as we remember your grace displayed in the story of Esther, help us go to you in prayer more urgently and transparently and passionately, knowing that you delight in hearing our prayers. And Father, also as we go to the Lord's Supper and celebrate the supper together, remind us that Jesus died for us on the cross, knowing the full weight and force of your wrath. Our Jesus is a far better mediator than Esther here in the passage, and help us appreciate what he has done for us through his death and resurrection, so that we can always be loyal to him and never betray him in our walk with him. So, Father, bless our souls as we partake in the supper together, and may your name be glorified in our hearts as we do that together. And so, we thank you and we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.